They say that Toronto is the most ethnically diverse, cosmopolitan city in North America. Over 50% of the people who live in this city actually weren't born in Canada, which means there are Torontonians from all over the world, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs, Jews, for whom the concept of worshiping God in a temple has real meaning to their religious life and to their cultural life. For many Torontonians, the concept of worshiping God in a temple does not conjure up negative imagery of organized religion and intolerance and bigotry as it does for many people living in the West. When someone says to a born and bred secular Canadian whose family comes from a Western cultural heritage, "I worship God in a temple," the Canadian becomes wary. The Canadian becomes a little bit cautious. It's like when we, as Christians, tell somebody at work or at school, "I'm going to church on Sunday morning," or "I attend a Wednesday night prayer meeting." The sort of the fundamentalist antennae come up, and we get a little bit concerned to hear something like that. Although the Apostle Paul and the average secular Canadian mean very different things by this statement, they could both say, quoting Acts 17:24, "The Lord of heaven does not live in temples built by human hands." Now, Paul can say that because he understands the theology of the Bible. He understands the sermon I'm going to be preaching today. The average Canadian, though, is thinking, "I'm actually a very spiritual person. I don't go for organized religion, but I'm very spiritual, and I worship God in my own way. I don't actually need to come to a geographical location, meeting with other fellow believers, to worship God. I can worship God on the golf course on a Sunday morning. There's no need to go to a place where God's presence is supposedly more intense for my worship of God to be acceptable. The Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by human hands." But the religious worldview of the first century could not have been more different from that kind of thinking. That was a world, the first century was awash in temples. It was assumed that you worshipped your local deity in a temple. Everyone did that. It's this temple theme that I want to look at this morning in Mark chapter 11. The temple is one of those themes in scriptures. It's one of those sinews that actually works all its way through salvation history that holds our Bible together. The concept of tabernacle and temple means different things at different points depending on where you're reading in the Bible, at what point you're living in salvation history. And over the next few weeks, as we finish studying Mark's Gospel, we'll be looking at this theme of temple over and over again in many different ways. So I'm not going to exhaust everything that the Bible has to say about temple in just this one sermon. It's going to be a theme we're coming back to again and again as we finish off Mark's Gospel. Now, before we jump into Mark chapter 11 with both feet, I need to make sure that we're all on the same page concerning a vital point. We must not make the mistake throughout the course of this sermon of equating a church or a church building with the Old Covenant temple or tabernacle of God. The two are completely different. And there's I think, a lot of confusion in the church today about this very topic. A group of Christians can gather under a tree, as many churches do in Africa, to hold a corporate worship service. We can meet in a gymnasium. We can meet in a huge cathedral. We can meet in an office building like we're doing here. The geographical locale is immaterial. But under the stipulations of the Old Covenant, the temple was the only place that God felt was acceptable for worshiping Him. It was the only place in the whole world where God's presence actually dwelt. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. His glory was hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God lived. And as God's people in the Old Covenant are worshiping Him through the temple and through the sacrifices, through the high priest, this was the only place that God felt that worship was acceptable. God's presence, in the sense of where He was to be worshipped, was geographically limited. This is essential that we understand this. God resided in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. If in God's providence, new cities to grow and we could no longer meet here at TTC Train Canada, then we would leave this facility and go somewhere else. This facility is replaceable. Right? In the Old Covenant, that was never the case. You could never replace the temple. You could never replace the tabernacle. The whole world could have converted to Judaism. There could have been billions of Jewish proselytes who are coming to the temple, the tabernacle, to offer up their sacrifices. They would have to keep doing that. There was no replacement for that tabernacle. Because actually God Himself was living in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't worship God in your shrine somewhere, or on top of a hill, or as you're facing the sun. It had to be in the temple. That gives the Jews real history and real understandable pride in their nation, how God has so disclosed Himself to them. They were a special people, and the temple in which they worshipped was utterly unique. That's where the God of the universe, the only God, lived, in the Holy of Holies. Jews took temple as seriously as Christians take the cross. You don't mess around with the cross of Christ when you're a Christian, right? You don't mess around with the temple if you're a Jew. If you want to know how seriously Jews took temple worship, listen to this. During the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus, the Jewish people ran out of food and they began to starve. And we'll be looking at this actually in Mark 13 when we come to that chapter. They had to resort during that 7-month siege to eating their dead children. Jewish historian Josephus says they had to resort to eating their own feces. They were starving to death. Yet during the 7-month siege, they never failed to offer morning and evening sacrifices in the temple until the walls came down and they were overrun by the Romans. That means that they were keeping and feeding animals every day so they could offer them up as sacrifices, even at the cost of eating their own dead children. Now, that's how seriously the Jews took temple and sacrifice in the temple. The Jews took proper temple worship seriously. But those Jews who were holding out during the Roman siege were living in the wrong covenant. And they've been living in the wrong covenant for 40 years. 40 years before, the Lord Jesus had pronounced the temple's destruction and impending obsolescence in an enacted parable before His disciples. The cursed fig tree withered from its roots. What once had been so central to the life of God's covenant community, after the death of Jesus, would no longer serve any purpose. I've mentioned this several times, but it's a good line. I heard a pastor say once, after Jesus died, you could rent out the Holy of Holies for a pig pen. It was absolutely immaterial. There was no longer any holy geography. Again, that would be like us saying, the cross no longer serves any purpose. It's absolutely scandalous to say that to a Christian. It's horrendous to say to a Jew, the temple no longer serves any purpose. It can be destroyed. It matters not. That is utterly scandalous. An epochal shift in salvation history occurred at the death of Jesus Christ. And in Mark 11, the Lord Himself, the King of the Jews, He comes to His temple, the place where sin is atoned for through animal sacrifice. He comes there to cleanse it of its religious hypocrisy and Jewish nationalism that's disguised as religious piety. We'll be looking at that today. He cleanses it And then, in Mark 13, Jesus predicts the temple's total destruction in 70 AD. An act of God's judgment against God's own covenant people who had rejected their Messiah King. So, we need to be very clear about this. Jesus is not a reformer of the temple. He is its fulfillment, and he's its replacement. That's why the temple can be destroyed, and it doesn't matter. It's because Jesus is its proper replacement, because his death on the cross is the perfect atonement for sin. Not the daily sacrifices of goats and lambs and bulls done year after year after year. One infinitely perfect sacrifice for infinitely disgusting sin. That's the cost. That's what Jesus accomplished. The temple is no more. We don't need it. When Jesus died, the temple curtain is torn in two. We'll be looking at that today. The veil between God and humanity is removed, and God's very presence is made accessible. The worship function that the temple served in the old covenant community instantly became obsolete when Jesus died. Human beings now relate to God through him. Jesus is our mediator. We no longer require the mediating structure of a temple and a high priest and the Ark of the Covenant. People are always wondering, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Wouldn't it be great to have the Ark of the Covenant? You don't need it. Absolutely obsolete. The glorious message of the New Testament is that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus replaces the temple, because Jesus is the ultimate proper meeting place between God and human beings. It's like the text that Peter quoted for us, John 1:14. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh, and literally the Greek says tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple, the meeting place between God and human beings. From this chapter forward, Mark 11, Mark is concerned to show his readers how this glorious shift in salvation history unfolds. Because this is a major shift in salvation history. All the material in chapters 11 through 13 is either set in the temple or is directly related to the temple. And then comes the arrest and crucifixion, where then Jesus replaces the temple. So temple is going to be a major theme over these coming weeks as we finish off Mark's Gospel. So would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 11. This is on page 580 of your church Bibles. We'll look at our first point. The king comes to his temple. Starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." Stories like this, where Jesus displays his supernatural foreknowledge, I mean, there's an instant liking of these kinds of stories for humans as we read this. This is the kind of stuff we like to read. It's very interesting, and it's so interesting that we can actually lose focus of the big picture that this little story serves a vital link towards. We can't get bogged down in sort of like, obviously there's a supernatural element here. He's foretelling the future, and it works out just like he says. But there's a big picture in which this little story fits under. The little story of the acquisition of the donkey serves as a vital link to a larger story, and it's this: the king of the Jews, the man that blind Bartimaeus in the chapter before has just confessed as being the son of David, the Messiah, the royal king. He's coming to his capital city. He's coming to Jerusalem. And though, actually, even that isn't precise enough. Up until verse 10, Jesus remains outside of Jerusalem. Jesus does not enter the city until verse 11. And then he makes a beeline straight for the temple. He inspects it, and then he leaves the capital that same night. That's significant. The big story here is that the king is coming to his temple. And in conscious fulfillment of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus first sends two disciples into the village to get a colt, because Zechariah 9:9 says that a colt is the mount the Messiah king will be riding when he's seen by Jerusalem. Just turn there quickly. I'll show you this text. Zechariah 9:9 is on page 544. I can read it for you. It's just one verse. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus then comes to Jerusalem. He comes to his temple as the righteous king, the king who has salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. He's deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by doing this. He knows he's the Messiah, and he knows what kind of Messiah king he is, even if nobody else there does. Now look at verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which literally means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Notice what's happening here. And you could look at it if you take your Bibles home with you, and you can check this out for yourself. The crowd of pilgrims that's traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they've been whipped up into messianic excitement. This is actually not the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are doing this. This is actually very clear if you look at all four Gospels. It's on the road to Jerusalem. People are laying down their cloaks and waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna in the highest, here's the Son of David. It's the pilgrims who are going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover who are doing this. Remember, only two people so far in Mark's Gospel have actually confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. Who's that? Who are the two people so far? Peter? Blind Bartimaeus. Those are the only... Everybody else so far is saying he's a prophet. He could be maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's like Jeremiah. Two people have said that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter and blind Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus was crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people, the pilgrims who are traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem, they try to shush him. But then Jesus is healed. Jesus heals the blind man, and thus confirming to the crowd that he just called him the Son of David, and he just healed him. This is the Son of David? Are we traveling with the Son of David who's going now to Jerusalem? And it whips up their messianic expectation. And of course, with believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of David, there's a whole pile of political and militaristic baggage that comes along with that. It's certainly not a suffering Messiah who dies on a cross as a substitute for his people. They're thinking of a conquering general. And as they near the capital city, the pilgrims begin shouting nationalistic slogans about the restoration of the power and glory of the Davidic kingdom. They're right that Jesus comes as a king. He certainly is. But they're expecting a Messiah, a king, who's going to establish an earthly kingdom. Their mistaken presumption is that Jesus is now entering Jerusalem, and he's going to purge the nation of all foreign dominion. He's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to restore the ancient glories of the nation of Israel, just like the days of King David and King Solomon. That's what's led to this premature festivity along the road entering into Jerusalem. The crowd is hailing Jesus without understanding the nature of his messianic kingship. But the reader of Mark's gospel knows that Jesus is going to Jerusalem as the king to die. He said it, he's told us three times that he's going to Jerusalem to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When the crowd is shouting, Hosanna, save us, they're actually shouting better than they know. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to deal with humanity's real problem. It's not the Romans. It's bondage to sin and being condemned to hell for our sin and slavery to the devil and wickedness. That's what Jesus has come now to Jerusalem to kill and to conquer. Jesus is the righteous king who brings salvation. God has ordained Jesus' death as a ransom for sin that will be accomplished by his substitutionary death on the cross for his people. A death that he dies as the son of David, as the king of Israel, as the king of the Jews. In chapter 15, that's the chapter where Jesus is crucified. And we see very clearly in that chapter that the idea, the notion of Jesus' messiahship, his kingship, it's mocked. It's ridiculed. Ridiculed, I'm sure, by people who look back with real embarrassment to Mark chapter 11. You know, it's like, you know, somebody who looks back at the drunken party the night before, and they wake up sober. And sort of the equivalent, I think, is happening here at Mark chapter 15, where people are like, I can't believe I laid my garments down on the road and let this false Christ trample all over them on his donkey. My wife and kids saw me do that. I can't believe that I was actually all so whipped up into some kind of messianic fervor that I went out into the fields and cut down branches and was waving them all over the place and shouting crazy things like, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. I call this guy hanging on a cross a king. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the son of David. What was I thinking? He's not a king. He's a false Christ. And that would just fuel their hatred all the more because they'd been embarrassed so badly. They think they've been duped so badly. Turn ahead to chapter 15. This is the chapter in Mark's gospel where, according to God's eternal plan, Jesus is crucified for the sins of his people. Notice how the glad confessions of kingship in chapter 11 have now turned to sarcastic taunts. The soldiers mock Jesus' kingship. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on him. The purple in this culture is the sign of royalty. It was the most expensive color you could have. Actually, the dye had to come from sea snails. So only kings could afford it. Very, very difficult to buy. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. They're mocking his kingship. They began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, like before a king, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mock his kingship. Verse 31. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even the sign that's above Jesus' head is meant to insult his kingship. This pathetic, shameful wreck of a man is the King of the Jews. The Romans are really, they're rubbing the Jews' face in their total dominion of their country and of their culture. This is your king. This is the King of the Jews. But Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. The cross is the means of his exaltation in the very manner of his glorification. And there's this trilingual notice that's over him, that says King of the Jews, is written in Aramaic, it's written in Greek, it's written in Latin. It's a proclamation to the whole world that Jesus is the King. Pontius Pilate, in having that notice written, is actually acting as the prophet of the king he's executing. Here's a very serious question that we all have to answer. Is Jesus our King? Is Jesus your King? Are you a citizen of this King's kingdom? Or have you been duped by the enemy of your eternal soul, the devil? Have you been duped to look upon Jesus' kingship, his death, as being a shameful symbol of just pure weakness? Here's a king who's not worthy of my allegiance. Here's a weakling, a despised weakling. Are you mocking Jesus right along with the high priest and the soldiers? You may not be spitting in his face and buffeting him on the head with the staff and, you know, pretending to bow down and mock him like that, but you are doing that very thing. If Jesus is the King of this universe, and you say, I don't need it, I don't want him, he will not rule over my life, then you're doing worse than spitting in his face. You're worse. It's only by God's grace that's going to be a change around in our hearts to actually see that this is not the case, that this despised figure is actually reigning from his cross, that he is the King of glory, that this cross is the instrument of his exaltation and his glorification. Pray to God for grace that you'll see this clearly, that God will save your soul. Jesus, if he's not your King, he must be your King. Jesus is the King, and his crown shines no less brightly because 3/4 of the world spits in his face and won't believe in him. That's not how his standard of glory is being assessed. He is God. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you are wise, you will take a lesson from the nation of Israel, who learned the hard way that their despised king is also their judge. This is the second point. The judge comes to his temple. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. My dream vacation, I've come to realize, would actually be to go to the Holy Land, to go to Israel. I know they have tour packages and things that you can do where people actually will go through the Gospels and say, well, here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's Caesarea Philippi, here's where they think Golgotha may have been, here's the Wailing Wall, the temple. I'd love to see something like that. And I would be definitely a rubbernecking tourist. I'd be looking at everything I could get my hands on, taking pictures, reading the Gospel accounts, and saying, okay, there's a visual picture of what the Sea of Galilee looks like. I would love that. If I was to go into Jerusalem and to see the Wailing Wall, which is what's all that's left of Herod's temple after the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, if I was to see that, I'd be looking all around taking pictures. It says here that Jesus went to the temple courts and he looked around at everything. Now, he's not looking around at everything the way that I would be doing it, like a tourist. Jesus has come to the temple as the temple's king and as the temple's judge, and he's inspecting its premises to determine whether the purposes intended by God are being fulfilled. What we're seeing here is the initial partial fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1. It's on page 548. I can read it for you. I will send my messenger, who in history actually became John the Baptist. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. When I was living at the TBS residences, we had weekly inspections. And my understanding is now that you guys have a cleaning service to come in and to clean your toilets for you. I can't believe it, but When I was there, there would actually literally be a white glove inspection. The lady would come along, she was 80 years old, and she would run her finger in a white glove along the mantle of a fireplace and look for dust. That's how intense it was. Now you're just shelling out the money to a maid. Right? What Jesus is doing here in verse 11, this is a divine white gloved inspection. And the next day's events reveal that God incarnate is not at all pleased with what he sees going on in his holy temple. And so there is judgment. And we see this judgment being executed in an enacted parable on a fig tree. All right? Mark wants us to see in the fate of the unfruitful fig tree the judgment of God on the unfruitful temple, on the unfruitful nation of Israel. Just as the leaves of the tree concealed the fact that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple and its ceremony conceals the fact that Israel has not brought forth fruit unto righteousness, the righteousness that's demanded by God. Both incidents have the character of a prophetic sign, which warns of judgment to fall on Israel for only honoring God with their lips, while their hearts are far from them. Let me just give you some background here, what we're seeing with this fig tree. When fig trees have leaves, it means that unripe fruit, called pejim, have budded first. The buds come first, it's this unripe fig, and then the leaves come. Some people like the taste of this unripe fig, the unripe pejims. Jesus must have been one of those people who wants to eat some of this stuff. He sees the fig tree in leaf, so he knows that there must be pejim there, and he turns to eat from it. A fig tree in full leaf at Passover season promises, it's making a promise. But this particular fig tree is making a promise that it can't fulfill. This particular tree is a braggart fig tree. It's boasting its leaves, which says there should be fruit, but there's not. That's the same thing as Israel. The Old Testament prophet Micah, speaking for God, in Micah 7:1 says this: "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land." So, Jesus, on his initial visit to the temple in verse 11, he's found all leaves but no fruit. His verdict on the braggart fig tree is a verdict on the failure of God's covenant people. Look at verse 12. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." I was talking to my brother David this week about this text I was preaching from, and he informed me that Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, atheistic philosopher, in his book Why I Am Not a Christian, accused Jesus of vindictive fury for blaming this poor fig tree for not having leaves, of not having fruit, when it was not even the season for it to have fruit. The whole episode, in Bertrand Russell's eyes, tarnished Jesus' reputation. I mean, how wise can this guy be if he's going to a fig tree for figs when it's not even the season for it? He wrote this: "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha or Socrates above him in those respects." And one biblical scholar I read about this incident, he said, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." All right, so Jesus, the omnipotent God, he's hungry, he comes to a fig tree, he wants to eat, it's not there, so he blasts the thing at a peak. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Bertrand Russell and this other scholar, they're dead wrong. This is an enacted parable. In the curse of the fig tree, we're seeing the fate of Jerusalem and the temple, the whole nation of Israel. And it's a judgment on God's covenant people. The leafy fig tree, with all of its promise of fruit, is as deceptive as the temple, which, despite its religious commerce and activity, is really a hideout for sanctimonious hypocrites. Look at verse 15. He's just blasted the fig tree. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, if we're going to understand this properly, we need to remember that this incident is taking place during Passover. Now, this is one of the most important holidays, religious holidays in the Jewish calendar. Well, holiday is the wrong word. It's a memoriam of what was accomplished while the Hebrews were still slaves in Egypt, when the angel of death came and passed over the houses of those faithful Hebrews who had actually taken a lamb, slaughtered it, and daubed its blood on the doorposts. So instead of the firstborn son of those families dying, because that lamb had died in the place of the person, the angel of death passed over. It's a picture of substitutionary death, just like Jesus' death on the cross is a substitutionary death. He's the ultimate Passover lamb. And if you're a Jewish male, then you were required to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And Jesus is a good Jew, so up he goes to Jerusalem along with all the other pilgrims. But when he arrives at the temple, he finds people selling sacrificial doves and other animals as well, I'm sure, and exchanging money in the court of the Gentiles. That this is very important to understand. If you're after the Babylonian captivity, all right, you have Jews living all over the world. They're no longer just living in the nation of Israel. They're all over the place. And so maybe you'll go up to Jerusalem for Passover once in your life. Because maybe you live in Spain. You can't be going down to Jerusalem every year if you're living in Spain. So what you would do is you wouldn't take your sacrificial animals with you to the temple from Spain. You buy them there. And during Passover, because the place is just packed right out with thousands and thousands of pilgrims, what you would usually do throughout the course of the year is you would buy your sacrificial animals on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. Then you would take it to the temple, and the priest would sacrifice your animal. But now the place is just packed right out. It's just constant sacrifice, thousands and thousands of pilgrims. So what they've done to alleviate this problem is actually in the temple courts, there's a court for women and there's a court for Gentiles. Gentiles probably aren't circumcised. They're, full of ceremonial defilement. Jews don't want to be worshiping God while they're rubbing elbows with dirty Gentiles. So they have their own separate court. Now it's so busy and so packed out, what they've done is they've pushed the Gentiles, in a sense, out of their own court, and they've set up shop to sell animals in the court of the Gentiles. And there's money changers as well, because the purity of silver has to be precise, and maybe your Spanish money isn't up to snuff. So that can all be done for a fair exchange rate. So this is what's happening. So imagine you're a Jew or you're a Gentile in the court of the Gentiles trying to worship God. You're a God-fearer. And you're in the middle of a Mideastern bazaar. You have people yelling and shouting out about, come here, look at my animals are very, there's good exchange rate here on the money at my stall. They're just yelling this out. You're trying to worship God. Jesus sees this, and he's filled with righteous anger. I don't think I've ever actually seen righteous anger in my life. I think every time I've seen righteous anger, or what's said to be righteous anger, the person's ego, or my ego, is wrapped up with what's going on. Jesus is doing this completely divorced from ego. Zeal for his Father's house has consumed him. Look what he says. Verse 15, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Brothers and sisters, there is a lesson in this incident that we must take to heart if we're not going to be religious hypocrites. And the lesson is this: the worship of God must not be destroyed by outward forms and rituals. Many things that the Jews are doing here as they're celebrating Passover, they're formally correct. The purity of the silver that they're using to pay the temple tax, right on the money. They're using, you know, the proper animals, unblemished sheep. You know, they're worshiping God in the temple. They're not worshiping God on a hill somewhere or in a shrine. All these things they're supposed to do. But the whole thing has been debased. They got many of the details right, but God himself has been forgotten. And that's a perennial warning for God's people. I'll give you an example. If any Christian here today, or in any church in the country, has hate in their heart towards a brother or a sister in Christ, that Christian needs to know, that professing Christian needs to know, that their outward worship of God is just a sham. Do I need to forgive a brother or a sister? Do we need to apologize or to repent, say I'm sorry? We need to do it. Verse 24b says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Are you secretly living a life of unrepentance, habitual sin? Has your wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ as your King, has it been compromised by a sin you hold dear to your heart, which you will not forsake? And when you were singing a few minutes ago about the glories of the cross, you know, there's a major disconnect. That's religious hypocrisy. Friend, that just makes Christianity just mere ritualism. It's just an outward form. It's a sham. With your lips you are confessing God, but your heart is far, far from Him. This text is a call to action against religious hypocrisy. This is a warning of judgment. When I came to church this morning, I was going through Allen Gardens and they're filming something. Allen Gardens is in a terrible state right now because it's spring's coming, this like brown grass, there's like beer bottles and just garbage everywhere. But they're filming a winter scene. So they have this white cotton in huge strips all over the place, looking very pretty and clean. It looks really nice. But it's just a facade. It's just going over top of all the corruption and all the garbage. That's what religious hypocrisy is. You know, we can come to church and worship God corporately, and meanwhile underneath there's just rebellion. That's what's going on with the Jews here in the temple. This is a warning of judgment. But it's also a text, praise God, that needs to excite us as God's new covenant people to see the ultimate inclusion of Gentiles in the family of God. And that's good news for us, because as far as I know, we're all Gentiles here today. And look at what he says in 17. "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" I want us to turn quickly to actually that text that Jesus is quoting here. This is marvelous. This is Isaiah 56. This is on page 421. We can get the whole contextual flow of what he's saying. Friend, this is our Gentile salvation that Jesus is guarding here. This is an amazing text. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1. "This is what the Lord says: Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed are those who do this, who hold it fast, those who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keep their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigners," that is Gentiles, "who have bound themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" Eunuchs were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They could not worship with the others in the temple. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. This is, thank God. God be praised for a text like this. This is where our salvation comes in, friend. If you're a Gentile, this is your salvation. Jesus is a very different type of Messiah than what the Jews were expecting. They're expecting a xenophobic, a hater of foreigners, a xenophobic military general. That's what they're waiting for. That's why they're praising Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. That's so far from what he is. Jesus is a Jew who loves Gentiles. So much so that he died for our sins, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The temple and covenant are not reserved exclusively for the nation of Israel, but includes all nations. And this is a major, this is an epochal shift in salvation history. When we read our Bibles, about three quarters of it has to do with God's dealings, his revelation, his self-disclosure to the sons of Abraham, the children of the father Abraham. There are almost no Gentiles in the Old Covenant who are actually coming into that covenant community. What you're seeing here is a new covenant promise where God's salvation mercy is going to be opened in a dramatic way to all the nations, to foreigners, to eunuchs, you name it. You know, we're going to be included in this. And turn to Mark 15 just for a second. This theme is actually the climax of the entire Gospel of Mark. Starting in verse 33, the death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. What's the first thing that happens? The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Next thing, and when the centurion, a Gentile, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the climax of Mark's Gospel. The temple is rendered obsolete. God's presence is no longer has to be mediated through high priests. Actually, now Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. And the temple is, the veil is rent in two. And now a Gentile of all people in the world is the first to praise God and say, surely this man is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. It's amazing. That's the climax of this whole gospel. This is where our salvation is found, friend. This is actually what Jesus is doing here is... we're gathered together today as Gentiles because Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant that embraces all the nations. And now there is no longer any sin. There's no defilement, no physical imperfection. If you're a eunuch, no race, no nothing that can keep anyone from full citizenship in God's kingdom and enjoying the privileges of full citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We just bow the knee in faith to Jesus. We say, you are my king. Forgive me for my sins. Lord God, punish your son instead of punishing me for my filthy sin. Punish him instead. Punish him in my place. He's like that Passover lamb. Jesus is teaching that the temple is not the sole property of Israel, but is a witness to the nations. And that anyone who loves the name of the Lord may worship Him, not just the biological children of Abraham. That, at least, was the purpose of the temple. Had it not been perverted into an ethnocentric, xenophobic nation that was in rebellion against their God. Actually, nationalistic stronghold is a much better translation of den of robbers. That's what it should be. It actually makes sense in the context, too. And many of the commentators said that it should be nationalistic stronghold. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a nationalist stronghold. The temple was not fulfilling its God-ordained role as witness to the nations, but it became the premier symbol of this superstitious belief that God is going to rally and protect His people irrespective of their obedience and submission to Him and to His will. And so, Mark brings us back to the fig tree in verse 20. Wither to the roots. Just like the fig tree, the function of the temple will soon be destroyed and the nation along with it. That's the parable lesson of this fig tree. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, we may find it surprising that Jesus doesn't explain to the disciples at this point my sermon. He doesn't talk about this. Instead, he places emphasis on faith and prayer. But if it's taken in its context, I think he's talking about faith and prayer in relation to the temple of God. I'm not going to spend a whole pile of time on this next little bit. We already actually looked at this, on the nature of prayer and faith, when we looked at Jesus coming down from the mountain with his disciples and they're trying to cast out the demon from the boy. But I will say this. Look at verse 22. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain," that's very important, "this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you." What Jesus has just said there is absolutely scandalous. When he's saying this mountain, in its context, what he's referring to is the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. The temple, the mountain that the temple is built on. He's saying, "Say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will happen to you. It will happen." Now, contrary to Jewish expectation, instead of the mountain of the Lord's house, it's being exalted. It's going to be cast into the sea. The sea is the place where, after Jesus exercised the legion of demons, he put them into the swine, and they drowned in the sea. The sea is the place where those who cause little ones to stumble will be thrown, 942. In spite of the temple's immense power and holiness, it will be destroyed. What Jesus is saying here is totally scandalous. The temple will no longer be the focal point of God's presence among his people. God's people can function without holy geography. We can worship in this building, we can worship out on the street, we can worship under a tree. It doesn't matter. There is no longer... And prayers are not more effective now because they're offered up in a certain place. In the context, this is what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus assures his disciple that the effectiveness of prayer has nothing to do with the temple or its sacrifices. And that's contrary to Jewish popular opinion. He uses the future destruction of the temple as an example of the power faithful prayer to God is capable of achieving. Have faith in God, and the temple mount can be thrown into the sea. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in my name, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Jesus is using the destruction of the fig tree as an example of the power of believing prayer. The prayer that has faith in the omnipotent God who performs his sovereign will. And we mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because this can be very deceptive. It's not a matter of having faith in faith or just believing with all your heart and stirring it up. What you're doing is it's believing prayer, it's faithful prayer in a God who is omnipotent and does it as he pleases in this world. We're praying in accordance with God's sovereign will, in obedience to God, as we have properly disclosed, as we have understood what he has disclosed of his will to us. It's related to genuine trust in God as we discern his will and obey it. But we need to be on guard against religious hypocrisy. The worship of God must not be destroyed by outward forms and rituals. as it was in Jesus' day in the temple. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. That's a forgiveness that's achieved through the sacrificial death of the one who is the temple's fulfillment. In this context, that's what it's saying. The same righteous king who rode to the temple on a donkey and bringing with him righteousness and full salvation, that divine king offers us that righteousness, that full salvation, as a gift. It's a gift that the temple itself and that sacrificial system could never bestow. You're dealing with infinitely detestable sin. You're dealing with rank rebellion and anarchy against God in both covenantal systems. And to think for a second that year after year, as you bring forward dead animals to somehow be in our place, that God would find that acceptable? That's not the case. The Bible says that wards off the ceremonial defilement, but actually the guilty conscience, sin itself, is not forgiven unless we have a perfect substitute dying in our place. We need Jesus Christ and his full salvation. And all that is just a gift given to us for anybody who just bows the knee, repents of their sin, and trusts in Christ. You can have eternal life today. We all, I'm going to close with this, we want all of us to be able to say with glad hearts, with enthusiasm, and with gratitude and with praise to God, we want to be saying the very same thing that the pilgrims were saying to Jesus along the road to Jerusalem, but saying it with a true understanding. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We're looking forward to that consummated kingdom. We won't be like people calling upon the mountains to fall upon us, to hide us from what the Bible calls the wrath of the Lamb. We're looking forward to it. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Save me. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. Amen.